Well, we turn once again to continue our studies through Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And we're in chapter 6. We began chapter 6 last Sunday evening, looking at the obligation that the apostle lays upon children to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. That is right before God, whatever men may say concerning it. And then Paul but he makes reference to the fifth commandment, honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. And of course, honouring father and mother goes beyond simply obeying them. The obligation to honour our parents lasts through life. As long as our parents live, we have obligations of honour and reverence toward them. And I meant to conclude last time, but didn't do so, that as always in these moral and spiritual realms, our Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example. You remember how, for example, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 51, we're told as a young lad he went back down to Nazareth with Mary and Joseph, and he was subject unto them, honouring, obeying them. They were his lawful guardians and superiors at that stage of his life. But then you remember when he was being crucified on Calvary's cross, it seems that Joseph died sometime before. We don't know exactly. Joseph is not mentioned further in the gospel narrative, but Mary, his mother, was one of those women, you remember, standing by the cross of Calvary, and how her heart must have been burdened to breaking point. A sword shall pierce thy heart also. You remember the angelic announcement concerning her firstborn son. And John, the beloved disciple, was also standing by the cross. And you remember in the 19th chapter of John, our Lord Jesus Christ still was honouring his mother, committing her into the care of the beloved disciple. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold your mother. Saying to John the Apostle, you take care of my mother Mary. So there is an example of the kind of thing that we were thinking about last week, where honouring father and mother continues into old age. It's not simply something that is obligatory in the early stages of our childhood. It lasts throughout life. And Christ, as I say, is the supreme pattern for such respect and reverence and obedience as a young lad. Well, having looked then in broad terms at the obligation of children, we now come to the obligation of fathers. And it's interesting that the apostle is in dealing with these relationships, he's dealing with intimate, close relationships, where it may well be difficult for us to be filled with the Spirit and to live as Spirit-filled professing Christians. And the apostle is emphasizing that it's not in going out, as it were, into the mission field or door knocking, where the ultimate test and vindication of our authentic Christian conversion and commitment is to be found. It's in the daily affairs of life, husbands and wives. It's quite possible, you know, for a man to be a most earnest and eloquent preacher, and he may well be a devil at home. And it's quite possible for men to be going out onto the mission fields, and tragically it is so, and they're not at home to fulfill the obligation. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Charity begins at home, obligations begin at home, and the fact of the matter is that parents have got no business going away to the other ends of the world to serve the Lord, as they say. And they are neglecting this most important duty. Their duty is to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, of course, the obligation here refers especially to fathers, that is, the male, the paternal responsibility. But it also includes the mother, surely. In other words, what we have here is a broad sweep of a commandment that those in authority over the children and those who are their inferiors, as it were, have certain responsibilities to teach them properly. But it's rather interesting that just as in the marriage relationship, the apostle lays the heavier burden upon the husband to love his wife as Christ loves the church, so here also the particular burden of bringing up children rests not with the mother but with the father. It's not a matter for the state. It's not a matter for the church. It's not even primarily the responsibility of the mother in the relationship, although often it is left to her. It is the responsibility particularly of the father. And just last week I was talking to someone who is involved in his work of crime prevention. And he was telling me that in a vast number of cases that he deals with, where there are young delinquent men especially, and boys tend to be more delinquent than girls apparently, but the girl proportion of delinquents is increasing rapidly. But nonetheless, in the vast proportion, there's an absence of fatherly care and guidance. Many young lads are growing up, and lassies also, and they don't know who their father is. It may be the mother doesn't know who the father is. And there may be different fathers for different children in the family. That's the situation. We've got to come to terms with it. And here is the ideal of the scripture family and the upbringing of children. A father's absence and guiding hand and wise counsel and godly example can be sadly lacking. And it can be a tremendous input into bringing up not just boys in a manly manner, but also girls. And so the apostle here is giving to us a summary of a whole host of implications and applications. So what does he say to us? Well, he's giving to us a very clear directive. He's giving to fathers especially, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that means that if we're going to bring up our children properly, we've got to know what it is that we have in view. We've got to know what we want the end result to be. When we begin to study, when we begin to paint a painting, when we begin to do a crochery, when we begin to do anything in life, we've got an end in view. There is something that we're hoping to see as the end product. And when Paul here is saying, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, the end product that he has in view is godly men and godly children. What do we want our children to be? That's the important issue. What is it that we're aiming for as we bring up our children and rear them in those few years that we have to influence them for good or for ill? What is it that we want them to be? And we want them to be Christians. We want them to be professing and consistent Christians. We want them to be worshipping Christians. We want them to be those who all their life long attend the public and the private worship of God. We want them to be praying people. In other words, we want them to be saved. We want them to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want them to walk by faith and not by sight. We want them to love the Bible. We want them to love the people of God. We want them to be of some use to the Christian community, as well as being honest and upright citizens in our society. And that means we've got to be realistic about them. And there must be no false thinking and no delusions as to what it is we're dealing with. When we're dealing with children, we are dealing with sinners. We're not dealing with angels. We're not dealing with people who are morally neutral. We are dealing with individuals who are of our own nature, and they are born with original sin. The Scripture tells us that iniquity and foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Now that is something that is very difficult for us to come to terms with, because we're all enthused with the birth of a new child, and he or she, they're so lovely, and they look so innocent. And I'm not going to add sinisterism where there is none, but let us be realistic as to what kind of creature we have brought into the world. We have brought into the world someone who, the Scripture says, has been born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And the Scripture advises us that we're to bring up that child in the way that he should go from the very beginning of his way. Because if we do not bring him up in God's way, his or her sinful autonomy will soon assert itself, and they will go the way that everybody else will go, and that is to their own way. We have all gone astray like sheep, says the prophet. Each one of us has gone to our own way. We don't have to teach a child to be naughty or to be dishonest or to invent little white lies. We have to instill upon children that that is not the way. That is what they would do by instinct and by nature. Self-preservation, self-assertion, and self-direction. And we've got to teach them that there is such a thing as a divine law. There are the Ten Commandments. There is a gospel that must be believed and by which they will be saved. In other words, we've got to begin at the beginning and recognize that in those few short years that we have our children, we must make an impression for God and for godliness and for the gospel, because if we do not do it, then it will be too late. There are many people, and it's already too late. They see their teenage children going off the rails, as they say, those terrible teenage years. Well, I'm not sure what they're talking about, because I personally have not experienced those terrible so-called teenage years with my family. And all I'm saying is that it need not be a terrible time, those teenage years. It all depends how they have been led in those earlier years. Even the Jesuits know a basic truth, and that is, give me a child for the first 7 years of his life, and I'll show you the man. That is sound biblical psychology, actually. The Bible would say amen heartily to that. And if we don't begin when they are children in influencing them and putting into their little heads the difference between right and wrong, that there is a God and that atheism is not the natural belief of man, and if we do not put into their little heads that there is such a thing as the day of judgment, and there is a difference between a happy eternity and a terribly sad eternity, we are going to lose the battle for their souls. Our children are not saved by nature. They are not automatically in the kingdom. They automatically do not have a proper relationship to Christ. We must bring them to Christ. We must bring them to Christ by prayer and by the way we speak to them and by the way that we live before them. Our children are composite creatures. Man is a very strange creature according to the Bible. Biologically, we belong to the animal world. And of course, in that sense, we belong to the animal kingdom. We're not plants. We have an anatomy that is very similar to any other mammal. We belong to that kind of creature. But what makes man different is not his biology. He's made from the dust of the ground in the same way as every other animal and plant is made from the dust of the ground. We're no different. But God has breathed into us a spiritual capacity. And the divine likeness in man is not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. It has to do with righteousness. It has to do with the fact that we have a spiritual mentality. We have a brain that is to be the servant of the mind. And the mind is so constructed by God that it is intended to think God's thoughts after him. We were intended to think the way that God thinks. I'm not saying that we were intended to know everything that God knows. I'm not suggesting that we have the capacity for infinite wisdom, omniscience, or anything like that. I'm simply saying that our inner man is modeled after the divine character. Let us make man in our image. Male and female created he them. And so that means that our children, if we're going to bring them up in the way that the apostle is exhorting and indeed directing here, we've got to understand what is the material that we're actually dealing with. And I need to emphasize that we need to be reminded of this as Christians, because we're living in a day when the whole emphasis on bringing up children is give them enough food, give them enough education, pamper their body, give them enough wholesome rest and homeliness and comforts of home, and they will grow up to be moral, decent human beings. Maybe they will, but they won't grow up to be God-fearing and God-loving men and women. It is possible to do everything for the physical constitution of our children and to neglect their spiritual dimension and to forget that they are not just a body, but they are a soul, a living soul. And they have an inner capacity to know God and to speak with God and to have everlasting fellowship with God. And that fellowship must begin in this present world, because by nature their hearts are as corrupt and as hard as the heart of anyone else. The heart of man, says the Bible, is deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? And that applies to our children, because it applies to us. They are like we are. They are the same as we are. And every man and every woman knows the plague of his own heart. And as our children begin to develop physically and mentally, so spiritually and morally, they go a certain direction also. And so the apostle here is reminding us that this bringing up of children is something that must have an end in view. Everything in life has an end in view. The creation that God made in the beginning is not an end in itself. The incarnation of the Son of God, that's not an end in itself. The creation was made for a purpose. And the purpose is for the glory of God. And the Son of Man became flesh, not just to become flesh, but in order that God might punish sin in the flesh. In other words, the incarnation has a purpose. And the death of Christ is not an end in itself. The death of Christ also has a purpose, to take away sin and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And it's the same with our lives. It's not just a matter of responding day by day to the needs of the body, and feeding it when we're hungry, and giving it drink when we feel thirsty, and resting it when we feel weary. It's not simply a matter of our physical frame being stimulated by the environment. It's a matter of living with a purpose. Because at the end of the day, when life is done, we are all going to be called to give an account of the deeds that we have done in the body, whether they are good or whether they are bad. And those of us who are parents, we are going to have to give an account to God, not only for what we've done in relation to our own souls, but what we have done in relation to our children's souls. We are responsible for them. And as R.L. Dabney puts it rather well, parents are most privileged. We have people in our hands, in our control, and we have them for those early formative years. And these little people that we have, they trust us, they love us, they know that we care for it, they know that we care for them. They run to us in distress, they look to us for comfort, they look to us for the kiss that will take away the pain of the skinned knee. They come to us instinctively because they recognize that we have their best interests at heart. What a privilege to have those malleable natures in our hands for those few brief years. But let us always remember this. They don't belong to us. They belong to God. Children, the scripture says, are God's heritage. They are only given to us. They are only given to us to be brought up for the Lord. Ultimately, they belong to God, and God entrusts them to us to do them good. And just as God entrusts them to us, so he entrusts us with them. And he says, now these are my little creatures. These are my little images. Now you bring them up, and you bring them to me, and you present them to me as God-fearing, God-loving men and women. That's the picture. Now you might say that I'm sentimentalizing all that. Not at all. Not at all. But I would say this. I think there's a principle in the scripture that we need to remember. And it is this. We have good hopes for our children. Now I'm not going to suggest for one moment that every child that's brought up in a Christian home ultimately goes to heaven. Tragically, that is not the case. But equally, we must bear in mind that many of them do. And the fact of the matter is that most people who become Christians are brought up in a Christian home. The statistics show that. And there is a remarkably high percentage of children brought up in Christian homes who actually do themselves follow and love the ways of the Lord. And there are those psychologists and worldly thinkers, and they would say, well, it's all to do with brainwashing. It's got nothing to do with brainwashing in the way that they're speaking about. It is rather something that's very important, and we should keep it in mind. God entrusts his chosen elected saints, not into the hands of heathen by and large, but into the hands of his trusted elected saints. And again, our Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme embodiment and example of that. You say, what are you speaking about? Well, think of it this way. When God sent his son into the world as a little baby, he didn't entrust him to some heathen, ungodly woman. He entrusted his only son into the womb and into the arms and into the motherly care of Mary. Miriam, the God-fearing young Jewess who feared the Lord, behold the handmaid of the Lord. Do unto me whatever is pleasing to you. What a courage that took for Mary in that environment and in that culture. She wasn't married. She was having a child. The rumors and the whispers were going round. And we know that to this very day, the birth of Christ is under a cloud by those who do not believe the biblical record. But what is God doing? He is entrusting the nurture and the care, the upbringing of his son as a child into the hands of a godly man, Joseph, and a godly woman, Mary. And that is how we're to see our children. Not as potential cannon fodder for a fiery judgment, but to see them rather as those whom the Lord has entrusted to us, and to have a good hope that if we do well by them and by him, he will do well by us. We do the best we can for him, and he will do the best he can for us. That is the encouragement, surely, that we have from the scripture. And that is why there are so many saints found in Israel of the Old Testament times. That is why we find the majority of Christian people brought up in a Christian environment. Of course it is the way, because that's the way that the Lord raises up his chosen people whom he is going to bring in to the kingdom. He doesn't hand us over as a normative rule. Sometimes, of course, people are converted out of heathen, of course, but that's the exception rather than the rule. That's the exception rather than the rule. And so we have this principle that we have every encouragement. We are not on a fool's errand when we comply with this particular requirement. We must know what we're doing in the same way as an artist who sets out to paint his picture. He's got a vision of what he wants the picture to be. Maybe it won't turn out like he wants it, but nonetheless, that's the ambition and the ideal that is in his mind's eye. And so we have this ambition too. Keep praying for your children, even if they do not at this point show signs of grace. Keep praying for them. They're still your children. We still have this obligation to them, just as they all the days of their life have obligations to us as their parents. So we, as long as we live, our children, we can't make them come to church, but we can bring them to the throne of grace. And so there's a whole galaxy of implications involved here. But we've got to know what it is that we're about. And we've got to know what they are. And we've got to know how to go about it. So how are we to go about bringing up our children? Well, the apostle puts it negatively, and then he puts it positively. And it's interesting that he does this, because he knows there's a wrong way and there's a right way. And he actually gives the reason for the wrong way, and he says to us in effect, don't do it this way because you'll end up in disaster. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Don't get them angry and resentful and full of bitterness and anger against the things of God. And that is very easily done, because by nature they are little rebels at heart. And therefore don't stir up their rebelliousness against the things of God. Rather, as we shall see, nurture them with the admonition of the Lord. Now the Apostle Paul says the same thing in a slightly different way in Colossians chapter 3. I would draw your attention to Colossians chapter 3 at verse number 21, where the apostle says the same thing. These two epistles, Colossians and Ephesians, as you know, are very similar. And Paul says this, fathers, provoke not your children, and we have here in italics, to anger. That's not in the original. Fathers, provoke not your children, lest they be discouraged. And the word for discouraged there in the Greek language means disheartened. It means lest they just give up. Unless they give up trying this religion that seems to be so impossible. Unless they give up praying because they're not seeing a godly example of prayer in their fathers and in their mothers. They are just discouraged and disheartened with the whole effort of trying to live in a manner that would be pleasing to God. And Paul is saying, now you fathers, you may well be responsible for that. You may have disheartened them. You may have aroused their anger against the things of God because you're not doing it the way that God would have you do it. And so Paul is saying here, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Now, how do we provoke our children to anger? By treating them unjustly, by treating them unchristianly, by professing one thing and doing another. We provoke them to anger and to discouragement when we are over strict in discipline. It used to be imagined in former days that you could win and woo discipline and obedience by breaking the will. The Bible never speaks of God breaking his people's hearts. God doesn't break his people. He makes them. They're already broken and fragmented. He puts us together again and makes us whole. God doesn't break us. He makes us, remakes us. He may have to deal with us in chastisement, and at times the chastisement may not be pleasant, but nonetheless he doesn't bring us to the point of anger and discouragement and despair where we give it all up as a lost cause. It is possible to treat our children so strictly with a whole list of do's and don'ts that they give up. Like the Pharisees, their whole religion was a religion of regulations. That was the tragedy. And I believe that the Reformed faith of our day has fallen on hard times. Because not just the most recent generation, but perhaps several generations back, have got sick and tired with the regulations that churches have invented. Certain ways of keeping the Sabbath, of which the Bible is silent. Certain numbers of times in which you must go to church, of which the Bible is silent. Certain people that you must never concourse with at all. The idea of keeping your children separated from the world. And Paul says, well, I'm not talking about that. He says, if you're going to keep people separated from the world, he says, you'll have to go out of the world altogether and go into a different planet. There are a whole host of ways in which we can over strictly bring up our children, subduing their will, breaking them to the point where they're never sure what's right or wrong. And I've seen it, and I know some of you have seen it too. And this denomination is reaping the sad, bitter fruit of over-strictness that really has got no place in the Word of God. And then there is favoritism. Parents tend to bring up their children to wrath and to discouragement when they draw comparisons between their children. And they're forgetting that their children are all different. Some may be quicker to learn than others. Some may be of sweeter temper than others. All of these things we recognize, and we must make allowances for it. And we must not be holding up one little darling as the pattern for all the other little darlings, and woe betide them if they don't reach the match. Discouragement. Overambition. We were talking about it this morning. The mother of Zebedee's children going up to Jesus and saying, "Now look here, I've got these two boys. They're just absolutely brilliant boys, James and John, and they deserve the right hand and the left hand in the kingdom, and that's what I want them to be." It's possible for mothers to have ambitions which on the surface seem to be very laudable, spiritual. You see, the mother of James and John came under the guise of piety. I know of a man who's in the ministry, not because he's got a calling to it, but because his mother wanted him in it, and he's still in it, and he's an absolute disaster. He should never have been, but his mother wanted him in the ministry. One for the church, one for the army, one for the law, one for medicine. That used to be the old way, an absolute disaster. You see the kinds of thing I'm talking about. And then there is another way in which we can bring up our children, by overindulgence. What would you like to do today, darling? What would you like to wear? Where would you like to go? Our children are not in charge of the household. The parents are in charge. And there are some little children, and they rule the roost, and the mothers are, you see them on television from time to time. And they say, "We can't control them." Of course they can't, because they've never tried to control them in the opening up of their way. The little darlings didn't want to do this, didn't want to do that. Overindulgence. The world is their oyster. And they grow up imagining that everything they ask for is just to be handed to them. And they make demands upon their parents that sometimes their parents can't meet, and their parents succumb to it. It's not a matter of children ruling your fathers and your mother. It's a matter of fathers, you do the bringing up. You do the controlling of the upbuilding of your children. And then there's another danger. I could spend quite a lot of time on this, but I don't want to. I want to get on to the positive things. Another danger, which is very dangerous. And this denomination has had its share of it. And that is pressurizing young people to make a profession of faith when the people were not ready. They didn't want to make a profession. I spoke to a young person a number of years ago who made a premature and false profession of faith. And I said, "I always doubted it." He said, "Yes, and you were right," he said. "I was never a Christian. Never a Christian. Never believed it." There used to be a philosophy in the church. It was in Scotland, my own native land, in the denomination from which I came, and it wasn't the only denomination. It had this mentality that you reach a certain age, a certain stage of your physical development in your teens, 17. Now, isn't it time, son, that you joined the church? And so the child perhaps would make excuses, and the father or the mother would insist, but all your friends are joining the church. All your siblings are joining the church. In our family, we've been joining the church for the past 5 generations at this particular stage of life. And the child is being aroused with resentment. "I don't want to join the church. I don't want to follow this kind of religion." Provoking them to wrath. I've never pressurized any of my children to join the church. That is their responsibility. Our task is not to bring them to that place. Not to make them make that profession, but to bring them to the point where, as a free will offering, they will offer themselves to God. Sooner or later, a false profession of faith will unravel itself, because a natural man cannot live the Christian life. To be spiritual in conduct and priority and interest, you must be spiritual in heart. And that is something that only the Lord can do. Provoking rebellion with telling people the length of hair that they must wear. What is long hair? How do you gauge long hair? How do you gauge short hair? My hair would be far too long for the Scots Guards, but it's relatively short in contemporary society. It's all relative. I don't know what Paul is talking about when he speaks about these things, because he doesn't tell us. And we have got no business to impose regulations where the Scripture does not do so. We run the risk of provoking our children with strictness or with overindulgence. We certainly do run the risk of provoking them to wrath. If in fact we insist that we will go to church, but they may well do their own thing, and then we find that there's a clash of cultures in the very home, the place where there should be the ultimate harmony and unity. There's a whole variety. And then, of course, the terrible one of preaching one thing to our children and practicing another ourselves. Cruel fathers. Cruel fathers. Not sharing a joke with their children. Sternly glowering at them. Instant obedience. Practicing something that is going against the grain of the gentle tolerance and broad-mindedness of Jesus. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Be very careful how we treat them. They're all different. Some need a firmer hand. Some need longer explanations concerning their maths and their physics. Some need things to be spelled out to them in little driblets and droplets, and others can see the big picture. We mustn't regard them all the same. To bring them up means to bring them up individually. And what would provoke one to wrath may be nothing to another. We've got to know the difference. And we've got to deal with them as little individuals. But then Paul turns to this positively. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now this here, bring them up in the nurture. This word nurture is a word that we find in the 5th chapter of Ephesians. We've already looked at it in our studies concerning the husband and his responsibility to his wife, and the reason why he is to care for his wife. And it's in verse number 29. Paul says this: he that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. That word, nourishes, is the word we care with tender concern over our own flesh. And Christ cares with tender concern over his church. He deals gently with those that are with young. He carries the lambs and the lame ones in his bosom. And we find in all the dealings in the Gospels that are recorded for us, in all the dealings with Christ, with his people, there's always a tender note. Sometimes he speaks words of rebuke, but always in love, having loved his own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. And there may well be times when we need to rebuke our children, but the harsh, bitter note must never be part of it, because it is never part of Christ's dealing with us. He nourishes and cherishes it. And so everything that we do for our children must be done in love. Now we say, well, we know that. Yes, we do know it. But do we do it? Do I do it? I'm not standing here tonight as a paragon of paternal perfection. Not at all. We're all struggling, and none of us gets it exactly right, but at least we've got to know the limits and the parameters, and we've certainly got to know the general direction in which we're headed concerning these things. So there is the bringing up in the nurture of the Lord. Now this word here, provoke thy children, but bring them up in the nurture, this word has to do with education, paideia is the word, and it has to do with the education of children. It has to do with proper instruction, suitable for the child. The word is used, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That word instruction there is the same word that Paul uses here for bringing them up. It is to bring them up with a suitable education, suitable for children, suitable to the degree and the capacity, the stage of life. That's the way that Paul speaks of it. It is also used, by the way, this word in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse number 5. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. So there is the input of information, education, suitable for a little child. And we must remember that we're dealing with children. We would no sooner think of teaching them the calculus at the tender stages of their young life than we should think of teaching them the harsher or the more difficult things to grasp concerning theology. I have known parents who have been angered because their little child doesn't understand some of the big ideas of systematics. I don't even understand these things, and probably the father doesn't either. We've got to be careful. Suitable for children. And what is suitable for children is not the same thing always that is suitable for those who are full grown. And then there's this other word, admonition. Bring them up in the nurture, the suitable education, and the admonition of the Lord. This word admonition occurs only in two other places in the Greek New Testament. And we've read in them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 11. Let's remind ourselves of it again, because this is the same word, and it's a very interesting word. It's a word that has to do with warnings. Instruction carrying a warning. At verse 11 in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, now all these things, he's speaking about the Old Testament history of the people of Israel at the time of the Exodus. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, our warning, instruction. You see, Paul is speaking about the Exodus and when they made the golden calf and they rose up to play with immorality and idolatry. And Paul is writing this is a warning that we should not tempt Christ. That's the idea of this word admonition. It's a warning note that is given. And then in Titus chapter 3, at verse number 10. A man that is a heretic, a divisive man. Heresy in the Bible means one who causes divisions. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition. It's instruction with warnings attached. You see, our children must be warned. They must have this somber, solemn note. There's no use telling children only the good news and the bright side of Christianity. We've got to be able to impart into their little heads, there's a dark side to life. Life is not just one big breeze and happy, happy, happy all the day. There is a seriousness about life. And little children have got to grasp that life has a solemnity about it, and responsibilities attached to it. And of course, they're not expected to understand or to do what adults in the faith are expected to do. But nonetheless, they must know it is there. And this admonition it may well need to be reinforced time to time. Because after all, there is such a thing as the wages of sin, as well as the gift of God, which is eternal life. And so when Paul here is saying, fathers, bring up your children, nurture them up in the nurture, discipline, and the admonition of the Lord, he is saying, instruct them. Tell them the facts. And tell them the consequences of living as if there is no God and no gospel of any importance. You see, it's possible to bring them up with an evangelical flavor that quite frankly is not serious enough. I remember once reading about a young American lad a number of years ago who was brought up in a Christian home and who went off to college and abandoned the faith, and he was asked by one of the Christian workers on campus, but was he not brought up in a Christian home to believe in God? Yes, he says, I was brought up to believe in God. But I was also brought up to believe that he wasn't all that important. You see, the admonition was lacking. The seriousness just was not sufficiently applied. There are bright horizons in presenting the gospel to children. The beauty and the love of Christ and the sweetness of Jesus and all the other things that Samuel Rutherford loved to speak about and write about. But there's the other side of it. If you follow him, all will be well. But if we do not, all will not be well. So what is the instruction to be? What is the content of the information to be? It's the law and the gospel, to put it succinctly. The Ten Commandments. You see, the Ten Commandments are abiding. Paul here is quoting one of them in verses 2 and 3. Of abiding value, we're to bring up our children in such a manner that they will respect the name of the Lord. Evangelicals sometimes do not. And that they will have no other idols. Nothing will come before them, between them and God. Nothing will intervene as a priority. And so on. The Sabbath day, honoring parents. The law abides, and the law is the rule of life for Christians. We're to tell the children that. We're to instill into them the content of the Ten Commandments. And then there's the gospel. The gospel is a kind of commandment too, in a sense, because Paul speaks about those who do not obey the gospel. It's possible to disobey the gospel. What is the commandment involved in the gospel? The commandment involved in the gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus. This is his commandment, that we love one another, that we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that we love one another. And we're to tell our children. The gospel is not just a message out there telling us about what God did in Christ. The gospel is a message that God brings home to us. And he says to us as children, you're involved in this. And you've got to make a proper response to it. And the commandment is to repent of your sin. Believe in Christ. And the promise is you will go to glory. That's the information. And the same with the Ten Commandments. Not something for Israel long ago and has very little bearing on our life today. We instruct them in the content of the moral law and the gospel that God has enacted for our salvation. And we do so always with the understanding that we're dealing with little formative but as yet unformed natures. They may ask strange questions. They may ask questions that indeed cause us to sit back on our heels and we'll need to think about it. They may ask us questions that we may have to say, well, look, I'll tell you about that later on. But nonetheless, it must be done according to the stage and development and understanding, but always in the nurture of the Lord. These are God's commandments. You do this, parents sometimes say, fathers say to their children, you'll do it because I tell you to do it. Well, quite frankly, that's not good enough. It's not even biblical. They're to do it because God says they're to do it. These are God's rules. We don't invent any rules for our household. We simply introduce and apply, in principle, God's rules in our households. And I believe that if we were to search and question the hearts of many people who have abandoned all pretense at Christianity, we will find that this particular text would come into prominent play. At least that is what they would say. We never know what's in the depths of human deceitful hearts. But I have spoken to a number of persons, and they have been very quick to point out the problems of their upbringing in a professed godly home. And they will say, if you knew what went on in my home, if you knew. And sometimes we do know, and sometimes it's best not to know. But the principle is here. And Paul is giving to us, therefore, he's not going into details. We don't need details. We can work all this out for ourselves. But we have the scaffolding here, the imperative, the commandment, and it is upon the fathers. And as the man was telling me just last week, in the case of many young delinquents occupying our remand homes and our prison cells, the common denominator is absence of fatherly guidance, example, and an absence of teaching from a godly paternal influence. So those of us who are fathers, what a task we've got in our hands. And we're responsible. And of course, all who are responsible for children, mothers included, one of the wiser American presidents put it rather well when he said, the strongest ties in the world are a mother's apron strings. And there's no question that, like Timothy, brought up with a godly mother and a godly grandmother, Eunice and Luis, he learned from godly women how to be wise unto salvation. So women are included here, and all who care for children, school teachers, Sunday school teachers, those in authority. This applies in principle to them all, but especially and particularly to the men folk. It's the men who are letting Australia down. And the breakup. It's men who are doing it. And tragically, it's men who are largely responsible, in my understanding, of the demise of much of Christianity. The men are simply not rising up and taking seriously this kind of issue. And the women sometimes are left to struggle to hold the home together and to bring up the children as best they can do. And there's no substitute for biblical priorities. And so this is what we deal with tonight. And this is a divine imperative. This is not something we can take or leave. The future of our society depends upon it. The future of the church depends upon it. The happiness of our homes depends upon it. The happiness, we might say, of our old age. If we don't bring up our children properly, the scripture says there's going to come a time. If we don't bring up our sons properly, he's going to break your heart. That's what the Bible says. It doesn't say it that way, but that's what it means. He'll bring you to a sorrowful old age. How many parents have reached old age with grief in their hearts because they've neglected this elementary issue? When they had the opportunities, it slipped them by. And they let it go. And it can never be redeemed. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. May God bless his word to us.